Matthew 25, we're going to finish up this week, verses 31 through 46, and the book that I've been reading this week, this one right here, it's The Anti-Prophets, The Challenge of Preterism, The Second Coming, The Blessed Hope or A Blessed Hoax? Who is it? Somebody, I think LaHaye calls it Blessed Hope or Blasted Hope. But this deals with those folks out there that teach that we're not really to take the Bible literally when it talks about prophecy. But, you know, this is an incredible quote from one of the greatest minds of that whole movement. He says, "They therefore sin against God and their own souls, who neglect the command to baptize in the name of the Lord." Now, that sounds good, but he's talking about infant baptism. He says, "And their parents sin grievously against the souls of their children who neglect to consecrate them to God in the ordinance of baptism." Baptism means immerse. He's talking about sprinkling and pouring an infant. The Bible says to believe and be baptized. An infant can't believe anything and be baptized. Now, listen to what he says. "Do let the little ones have their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life, even if they afterwards choose to erase them. Being thus enrolled may be the means of their salvation." And that's the end of the quote. And I don't get this because these guys teach, this is a Calvinist. He teaches that you're preordained whether you're saved or not. But then again, then they talk like that. It makes no logical sense to talk like that when you're a five-point tulip Calvinist. But it also makes no sense to believe that a baby, if they die without being... This is what they believe, that if your baby dies without being poured, having water splashed on them, you know, get a baby bath in the name of God, then they will go to hell. And they teach that junk. I mean, that to me is offensive. No, I'm talking about Presbyterian type, you know, the five-point Presbyterian. Yeah, the Baptists who teach that don't have enough sense to know they're teaching Calvinism and Presbyterianism. And well, that's where they got it. But, you know, and we believe there are saved people in the Catholic Church, in the Protestant Church and all that, but the institutions that teach this stuff is what we're talking about, and they are the ones who are corrupting the Word of God, corrupting the Gospel. And I just bring that up to show you that once you start down that slope, it's slippery and you end up into insanity. And that's why today you can't hear the gospel in hardly any of the Catholic and Protestant churches out there. You go to their church services, they don't preach the Bible and they don't preach the gospel. That's because they're down the end of the slippery slope. And the way we've been handling the Word of God is to believe it as it's written, not to come to it with prejudice, but to say, what's it say? And so we've been consistent. Now, if you don't take the view that we've been discussing, you're not consistent. And there are even some who claim to believe in dispensationalism, but they try to make this stuff stick to the church, and it's not consistent. And so they'll try to say, you know, that the passages we read previously are talking about Christians, and they're not. But they're talking about tribulation Christians, if you want to say that. And here we're going to see it really broken down for us in an undeniable way. Here in Matthew chapter 25, beginning in verse 31, it says, "When the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory." You know, the second coming is not the same as the rapture. And this is one of the evidences of that. In the rapture, He does not sit on the throne of His glory. After He calls His saints out, there's a bema seat judgment. That's not the throne of His glory, that's the throne of judgment. And it's a judgment of works, not of salvation. And then it's followed by the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then after the marriage supper, we, the saints, return with Him, and that's what we're reading right here. This is called the throne of His glory. Now, I want to look at the Scriptures that show us that this is talking about the return of Jesus Christ to establish His throne in Jerusalem at the beginning of the millennium. This is not after the rapture. This isn't referring to after the millennium. This is talking about the throne of His glory when He ascends the throne as King of kings and Lord of lords over the earth. And when He does that, we're going to see the first thing happens is judgment. Wait just a minute. Let's go back to Jeremiah 14, verse 20. We acknowledge, O Lord, our wickedness and the iniquity of our fathers, for we have sinned against Thee. Do not abhor us for Thy name's sake. Do not disgrace the throne of Thy glory. Remember, break not Thy covenant with us. Are there any among the vanities of the Gentiles that can cause rain, or can the heavens give showers? Art not Thou He, O Lord our God? Therefore we will wait upon Thee, for Thou hast made all these things. Those are references to the throne of His glory being the time when He actually will reign on the earth. Now, go over to Psalm 102, beginning of verse 12. Psalm 102, verse 12. But Thou, O Lord, shalt endure forever in Thy remembrance unto all generations. Thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion for the time to favor her. Yea, the set time is come. For Thy servants take pleasure in her stones and favor the dust thereof. So the heathen, that's us, so the heathen shall fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth Thy glory. When the Lord shall build up Zion, He shall appear in His glory. Over and over, when you read these messianic passages in the Old Testament, there's references to Him coming in His glory, sitting on the throne of His glory. It's always referring to His actual return when He lands physically on the earth and establishes His kingdom. And so we're reading here in Matthew 25. If you go back to Matthew 25, and we're reading about this time when the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory. I think He repetitively there makes this connection between all the messianic prophecies that talk about His second coming being the time of His glory when He sits on the throne of His glory, and He's telling us that's what we're talking about here. This is the second coming when Jesus comes in His glory, sits on the throne of His glory. And in verse 32, and before Him shall be gathered all nations, and He shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And He shall set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. So now we have this judgment that takes place when Jesus Christ returns, and He's going to separate the sheep from the goats. But don't miss the fact that there's a third group talked about here, and that's the brethren. And this is the judgment when, after the tribulation period and Jesus Christ has returned, He's establishing His millennial kingdom, and He's deciding which of the mortal survivors of the great tribulation period will enter into the millennial kingdom, still flesh and blood. And they will enter into the millennial kingdom. The world will be replenished, restored. It'll be a time when it'll go back to the way it was in the Garden of Eden. And the ages will actually be comparable to those before Noah, when Methuselah lived to be 969 and living to be 900 was considered average. Well, during this kingdom, you don't die of old age. And that's the way it was in the Garden. No one would have died of old age. You will live the 1,000 years, except you rebel. And we'll read more about this. We're going to do study of the millennium, and we'll talk more about that. But we do know from scriptures that there will be death in the millennium, but it'll be a death brought on by rebellion. And then that'll happen, who knows how often, you'd hope not very often, during a millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. But at the end of that 1,000 years, then there'll be a final rebellion when a lot of people will perish. And these people that are going to be judged as sheep in this passage we're reading now, they will enter into the millennium as flesh and blood, and then they will have offspring, and they will have offspring. And I think there'll be billions of people on the planet during the millennial kingdom. You're not going to have infant mortality rates at all. And women will be able to give birth for many, many more years than they do today. And they won't be so pagan that they won't like kids. And that's just a fact. Unless a woman, as a born-again Christian, knows that God has called her into a situation not to have children or removed the ability for her to have children, then we still, as families, are to have children. And for the most part, they're saying today, even among Christians, it was on the news this week. They actually have studied now and released another one of those reports where something like 20 to 25% of all married couples now say they do not want kids and they're taking steps to make sure they don't have kids. That percentage has never been that high. These are people who don't want to adopt, don't want to have offspring, don't want to have kids, period. Why? Well, it's rebellion, and it's because of the self-centered nature of today's mindset. People want me, me, me. I got to have a nicer car, a nicer house, be able to take more trips, this and that. That's why you abort babies. 90% of the abortions in this country are just so they don't inconvenience the woman giving birth. And it's that same mentality, not only now killing their kids, but even after they're married, doing everything they can not to have kids. Now, with that said, I think, well, good. I mean, if you're that self-centered, you shouldn't be having kids. Good for the kids. But the problem is, over there in the Muslim countries, they are having kids, 10 to 20 per woman. And eventually, the Muslims are going to have a majority of people on this planet. Well, if you take the Muslim and the Hindu and those, but the Christians are going to shrink and disappear, basically because the Christian parents don't have children anymore. And they're not raising their children. They don't have children to raise in the Lord. And that's that rebellion. But anyway, we come back here. We have these getting back to our age. We have this set up where when the king comes back, he judges. He's going to put the sheep on his right hand and the goats on the left. And that's why when everybody says, man, you're a right-wing Christian, I said, amen, I'm on the right, I'm a sheep. You left-winger, you're a goat. I didn't make it up, that's what it says in the Bible. Verse 34 says, then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. I love it when it talks about Jesus as king. But he's not king until he comes to the earth and establishes a kingdom. Now, he's king by right and authority, but not by application. Just like you and I are heirs of the kingdom, but we're still stuck in these bodies. I still got a bad set of lungs. I know a lot of people with a bad back, people with bum knees. Some of them need a brain transplant. Amen. We're stuck by application. The day's coming when that's going to take place. Same thing, there are so many things, just like Satan. Satan is defeated and doomed. But you can yell at him in the name of Jesus all you want. He is not going to go into the bottomless pit. Because the application, it's like the indictment has taken place. He's been convicted, but the sentence has not been applied yet. And that's what we're looking at. This is when Jesus, as king, of course, we look at him, he's our king, he's my king, that's my king, you know? But he's by application over the globe, over the earth, hadn't happened yet. Now we're reading about the king when he is king, sitting on his throne. And it says the king is going to divide them from the right to the left, and to the sheep, he says, inherit the kingdom. I just say it over and over and over. When you go to a church, you're talking to a Christian or whatever, and they're building the kingdom, watch out.
You know, I like your analogy also, where you've got to hear it, where people are confused. That's a point, because people are confused by that.
Yeah, I'll give you another one. You all heard of Hiroshima and Nagasaki. You know, an order was given not to drop that bomb.
Really?
Yeah. They had a meeting, and the Japanese emissary was told, you've got this amount of time, and if you will tell us that you surrender before this amount of time, we won't drop the bomb. And that emissary was not able to get back to that meeting in time And by the time he got back, the planes were already on the way. And by the time the word got out, the bomb had already been dropped. Just a few hours would have saved 250,000 people's lives who died like that, and then all the others who died within weeks and months. Yeah, leukemia was probably the big killer, but there's so many different things. And it didn't have immune systems and everything after that, and everything killed them. And all that because the application didn't take place, even though the order was given. So we see it all the time, and that's what we're looking at here, is in a very real sense. And he's got the sheep on his right hand, and he says, now look at the judgment. He does not look at them and say, you did not accept me as Lord and Savior. You will not find that in this text. When he judges these sheep and these goats, he doesn't even mention the death, burial, and resurrection. In verse 35, he says, for what? Why are they inheriting the kingdom? For I was an hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee and hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we the sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Now look closely. The brethren are not the sheep. Who are the brethren? The brethren are the Jews. And every time Jesus refers to his brethren, he's referring to his blood brethren. Now, many times that involves the disciples who are also believers in him. But you'll notice they haven't believed in the death, burial, and resurrection. It hadn't happened yet. And he refers to my brethren. You go back to the Psalms, and you'll see, I don't think I wrote that down, but in Psalms, there are messianic prophecies where Jesus refers to his brethren. He's rejected by some of his brethren, but they're still his brethren. So he's not talking about the new birth when he uses the word brethren. And Paul will refer to Christians as brethren at times. But what you have to keep in mind is most of the time when Paul was writing letters, he was writing to Christians who happened to also be Jews. When he wrote to the church in Rome, he was writing to Jews who were believers. When he wrote to the Hebrews, he was writing to professing Hebrew, Jewish believers. We saw that in James. James is writing to the scattered tribes, the Jews. Didn't even mention the Gentiles. He always calls them brethren. And that's what you'll find over and over. When he talks about brethren, there's a Jewish application. And then you go and you read what Paul had to say about Israel, and he even talks about how he would rather burn in hell so that his brethren might be saved. If he could do that. My brethren, it's a blood thing. And so what we see here are three groups of people. So you see the sheep have been judged based on their treatment of the Jews during the tribulation period. Now, every self-righteous Christian in the world wants to say this is Christians because they want to say, you know, I'm demonstrating my faith by the way I treat people. I go and I do this and I do that and I do this and I do that. And if you don't, then you're then are saved. And that's just a false application of this. There is a sense in Scripture that you can say that a true born-again Christian will do things like this. But in context, it's talking about tribulation period, and it's talking about doing these things unto the Jews. Why? Well, if you haven't read much about it, you wouldn't know this, but the Bible teaches that the 7-year tribulation period we're talking about is about Jacob. It's about the Jews. And it's about God's judgment on the Jews. And it's also about the world coming to destroy the Jews. And so God's pouring out His wrath. The nations are trying to destroy them. if you're a Gentile during that period of time, you had better be good to him. Yeah, when he's judging people who are there in the tribulation period, not talking to the church, he's talking about believers, Gentile believers, during the tribulation. Now look at what he says to the goats. Then shall he say, verse 41, also unto them on the left hand, these are the left wingers, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, I point that out. Look at that. Hell was not prepared for the goats. If you're a goat and you go to hell, you're going to a place you were never intended to go. The false Calvinistic five-point tulip doctrine that says that God chose certain people to heaven and the rest go to hell, or the hardcore says that he actually chose certain people to heaven and certain people to hell, is a completely false doctrine. He did not establish hell for any human beings. He established hell for the devil and his angels, but the goats are going to go there because they chose to go there. They willfully rejected God and are going to hell for willfully rejecting the free gift of salvation. Even during the tribulation period, it's about rejecting the gift of God. It's still all about God's grace and God's gift. It's not exactly the same as the church age. It's different. But the standard is salvation is of God, and that's still true. So in verse 42, then he says, for I was an hungered, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick and in prison, and ye visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, or a thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And every cult teaches that this is about you, and you're going to get to heaven, whether or not you did the right thing and did this and did that. Well, not rightly dividing the word of truth, they do rest the Scriptures to their own destruction. And what the Bible is telling us is that during the tribulation period, those who have hunted the Jews, despised the Jews, neglected to help the Jews, who are being attacked by the Antichrist and the World Confederate of Nations, those people are goats. And those who during that time risk their lives, having not received the mark of the beast, to help these who are hunted like dogs, it'll make the Holocaust look like a Sunday school picnic. And if you have not helped the Jews, the brethren of Jesus Christ, during that time, you're a goat. I got news for you. That's applicable now. If you're a Christian identity, or you're a Ku Klux Klan, or you're a member of the Knox Theological Seminary in Florida, and you are telling people to turn against Israel and treat them as though they're not the brethren of Jesus Christ, and to not support the nation of Israel overseas, you're a goat. And I just name the names because it's important that people know this. D. James Kennedy and R.C. Sproul and a guy named Van Til and John Gerstner and the Presbyterian denomination, and the Lutheran denomination, and plural denominations, they have more than one, and all of those in the Catholic Church and the Episcopal Church and all those who teach this theology, they are being used of Satan to prep the ground so that after the rapture, they, if they are saved, they're gone. If. I'm not going to judge them one way or the other. If they're saved, they went in the rapture and they left all their false teaching behind. And so they have been used of Satan to prep the ground so that then afterwards they'll be able to explain away the rapture. People are going to go around the world saying, well, look, these are all Christian men who have disappeared. They obviously, if the rapture was about Christians, these men were Christian. And they couldn't have been in the rapture because, look, John Gerstner wrote right here, and Charles Hodge, he was a Christian. And look at D. James Kennedy's booklet and listen to his message and R.C. Sproul's book on the subject. And this couldn't have been the rapture. Look, even the people who disappeared didn't believe it was the rapture. So they're also going to be used to prep the hearts of the people to hate the Jews. The Jews aren't. Not, they're nothing. Look at this. All these Christians have written and explained it. The Bible teaches that the church has replaced Israel. And Israel, this Israel over here now is just a fraud. It's a counterfeit. It doesn't have anything to do with the Bible. Look, Gerstner said so, and he disappeared. Sproul said so, and he disappeared. Gerstner's dead, I think. You know, the ones that are alive. And when they were alive, that's what they taught. You know, I could go on and on about the whole debate and crazy things they say and everything, but I'm telling you, that's enough suffices in this study for us to understand how dangerous taking the wrong position on these scriptures can be, not only for you, because it really has to put, you're putting yourself in with a bunch of goats. Is that who you want to hang around with? You're a sheep, and you want to hang out with the goats and attack Israel? And then when you're gone, all the people you've influenced and all the writings and everything left behind, if you've taken that position, you're going to influence people who will, it will serve the cause of the Antichrist during the tribulation period. And that should make people really think twice about this garbage they're sending out. Now, on a more positive note, I want to close on this. We talked about it being the city of the great king, and the king on the throne of his glory. And I just found something, a little nugget this week I want to share with you. First, I want to go to Genesis 14. This is something we've already studied on Wednesday nights, and we talked at length. There's two positions on Melchizedek, the king of Salem. And that is, number one, he's a type of Jesus Christ. That's not really debated by anybody. Melchizedek is the type of Jesus Christ. Now, there are some, and I lean this way. I wouldn't stake anything on it, but I lean this way that it very possibly could have been Jesus Christ in a pre-incarnate appearance. And Hebrews really, really leans that way heavily with the language. But I don't want to discuss that because it's not the issue. They just want to look at Melchizedek as a type. That's agreed upon by everybody. And in verse 18 of Genesis 14, it says, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God, and he blessed him," talking about Abraham, "and said, Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he," Abraham, "gave him," Melchizedek, "tithes of all." That's a beautiful picture there of a type of Jesus Christ, bread and wine, just like the Passover and just like the communion, the Lord's table that we celebrate as Christians. Melchizedek, now this is where I want you to get. Melchizedek, he's the king of Salem. Salem is Jerusalem. Later on, when you see Salem, it's called Jerusalem. That is city of Jerusalem. City of Salem, Jerusalem. And Salem means peace itself. King of Salem means he's king of peace. Jerusalem is city of peace. Melchizedek, Melchi, means king. Zedek means righteousness. The king of righteousness is the king of the city of peace. Now, turn over to Joshua chapter 10. We don't see Jerusalem referred to as Salem or Jerusalem until we get to Joshua chapter 10. And there's no other king of Jerusalem until you get to Joshua chapter 10. And in Joshua chapter 10, now there's a different king, and it's called Jerusalem specifically. It says verse 1 of chapter 10, and verse 1. Now it came to pass when Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, had heard how Joshua had taken Ai, and etc., etc. Now, first of all, I just keep this in the back of your mind. This king, later as Joshua destroys these areas and overtakes them, and he kills these kings, he never mentions this king by name again as being killed. He names the other kings and he kills them. He doesn't mention this one. And what do you think Adonai Zedek means? God, Lord God of righteousness, King of Jerusalem. Adonai and Zedek is righteousness, so it's the God of righteousness, King of the city of peace. And so then we go to Psalm 48. And this all goes hand in hand with what we started with, talking about Jesus in the throne of His glory. He's in the city of Jerusalem when He returns. And the end of Matthew 25 tells us what's going to happen when He ascends His throne, the throne of His glory, in the city of Jerusalem. In Psalm 48. They are not chapters, they are psalms. And I was explaining to Kayla this week, the psalms are like our hymn book, only inspired of God. Our hymns, there are some hymns that should be ripped out of there, a handful of them. They got bad theology. Battle Hymn of the Republic, for one. It's a horrible post-millennial. But there's a handful of hymns in there that got... Well, that's why we don't preach from that, although I've heard of preachers that do. But the Psalms is a hymn book that was used by the Jews in temple worship, and it is infallible. It's inspired Word of God. And Psalm 48, we read, it says, verse 1, "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain Zion of His holiness." Beautiful for situation. You wonder, why in the world did He pick Jerusalem? We don't know, but evidently God thinks it's in the right place. Beautiful for situation. The joy of the whole earth. Whatever. He ain't talking about today. Yeah, we're talking about the millennium. It's not the joy of the whole earth right now. It's a city. It's a cup of trembling. The whole world's fighting over it. All the major religions are fighting over it. So Psalm 48, verse 2. Everybody there? Okay, and it says, "Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion, on the sides of the north, the city of the great king." The city of the great king. Now there's something about this, and I'll stop there for just a second, is because Jerusalem, he talks about the Mount Zion on the sides of the north. And you know when he talks about heaven? He says, I think it's in Proverbs, he says, "Promotion comes not from the east or the west or the south." Where does promotion come from? The north. It doesn't come from the east, west, or the south. Where does it come from? The north. He talks about heaven, and he actually refers to heaven as being in the sides of the north. And I personally agree with those who have taught. I think Larkin might have been one of the first ones to really pin this out. I don't know that for sure. But I believe that God has established this universe as kind of like a temple or a tabernacle that is just a small blueprint in comparison to what heaven is like. And He's placed on earth Jerusalem and Mount Zion being on the sides of the north, and He talks about heaven the same language. I can't explain it. I'm just saying that's how I see it, and I think we'll understand that by and by. So back to verse 3 in Psalm 48. "God is known in her palaces for refuge. For lo, the kings were assembled. They passed by together. They saw it, and so they marveled. They were troubled and hasted away. Fear took hold upon them there, and pain, as of a woman in travail. Thou breakest the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. As we have heard, so have we seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God. God will establish it forever. Selah." We have thought of thy loving kindness, O God, in the midst of thy temple. According to thy name, O God, so is thy praise unto the ends of the earth. Thy right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of thy judgments. Walk about Zion and go round about her. Tell the towers thereof. Mark ye well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces, that ye may tell it to the generations following. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death. David is telling us, here's how you look at it. This is how you put on your eternal perspective goggles, and this is how you look at it. We are going to follow God. We're going to do everything He tells us to do. And we're going to faithfully follow God unto death, because we know that this is coming. We know that the city of our God, Jerusalem, is one day going to be the joy of the earth, because the King of the great city is going to be sitting there on a throne, judging in righteousness and ruling, and we ruling and reigning under Him with a rod of iron in righteousness. And the world will know peace like it has never known peace before. And we will then enjoy the inheritance that is ours by faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The more we study what is to come, the less we care about what is right here and now.
Amen.
And the people who have died the martyr's death did so with joy, because one of the stories of the martyrs in Fox's Books of Martyrs tells about him. He's an Anabaptist being taken to the stake. And as he's walking through the streets, he's singing with joy. And that's why they started mulling their tongues, so they couldn't sing or speak, because it drove the people crazy. Not just the people executing him, but people would weep. And while they're killing this man, hundreds of eyewitnesses, and they're weeping and crying because this man goes and he tied to the stake. And they throw the wood around him and ready to light it. And as they light the fire, he says, I now enter the joy of the Lord. I'm now today going to see my Savior. I'm going to see my Savior. And that's how he dies, yelling, praising God, and just shouting out victory. He was going to see the Lord. They were so filled with the knowledge of what was ahead that they had no stock in what they were suffering right here and now. And we can have that same attitude. We should have that. That should be the typical Christian. That should be normal Christianity.
The normal Christian life. Huh.
Sure. And especially in the Laodicean age, the darker spiritually this world becomes, those who do remain faithful to preach the Word in season, out of season, will just seem that much brighter.
Amen.